Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you guys. Thank you so much for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. And if you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into your living room, tuning in from wherever you are. And if you are somebody that's newer to Crosspoint or we've never been introduced before, my name is Jamie. I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. I also get the privilege of opening up God's word with you all. As a regular practice for us at Crosspoint, we regularly want to just pick a book of the Bible and journey all the way through. And so a series we began last week is picking another book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. And so we began a series last week it's about a 16-week series, journeying through the great book of Revelation, all right? And if you missed last week and don't know much about maybe the book of Revelation, I'll say some things along the way. But the series we've entitled it is Jesus Wins, that there's this big theme amidst all the questions and controversies and all the things that we might want to know and stuff that we'll get into. And yet, if you're like, I'm here, I want every one of my questions answered, like you're just going to be sorely disappointed. All right. There's going to be some things that are going to stay in the realm of mystery, but the big theme, like the biggie on the eye chart, the thing that Jesus wants us to know unequivocally is like, he is victorious. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And because of that, it infuses all of today with so much hope, even in the midst of a lot of struggle, as we're going to see in our text this morning. So with that, I want to encourage you to have God's word in front of you and turn to Revelation chapter 1. So you can use, if you brought a Bible, use that. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can use that Bible, turn there. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. You can also scan the QR code that's in the pew or go to thisiscp.church and the menu will come up. If you click that little next steps icon, it says sermon notes and the text will be there. And we'll just make our way through this. We're going to be looking at, last week was a bit of the introduction to the whole series and to the, to the book. But we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1 this morning as the Apostle John gets this particular vision. So if you are able, would you stand as I read God's word this morning? Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. So hear God's word for us this morning. It says this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, friends, this is the word of the Lord for us. Would you join me in praying this prayer you see on the screen? We want to ask that God would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that he would give us ears to hear. So pray with me now. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So as we get into this, the rest of chapter 1 here, and we're kind of now thrust into the bulk of the book, like it all kind of like, flows out of this moment with this vision that God sends to the Apostle John. John, who then writes this letter, all right, and it's going out to these seven churches. So this morning, as we think about this, as we look at some of these details, here are the things, if you kind of wonder where we're heading, all right? And if you're like, what's the alliteration this week? Here it is for you, okay? We need to talk this morning about Patmos, we need to talk about the picture, and we need to talk about the peace, all right? And so to understand any of this, we first got to dive into Patmos. We got to dive into the particularities of like what John is dealing with. And we see this in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, because it gives us some really interesting details, all right? And it starts this way. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So a couple of things just to get us started. One, I love that John has, here's what's on John's resume, just so we're clear, right? He's an apostle. He was called by Jesus, like him and his brother, like left the nets to go like with their father's business and went and followed Jesus. He's been faithfully walking with Jesus. This is being written in around 96 AD is what most scholars believe. And so John, who likely started following Jesus as maybe in his teenage years or early 20s, all right? He's likely in his 80s at this point. And so John has had this long life of devotion to Jesus and to Jesus's people, okay? And he's nearing the end of his life. He's been exiled to this place called Patmos. We'll talk about that more in just a moment, all right? But as he writes this letter, he could have had a posture of, hey, listen up, I'm John, all right? Like Jesus, he left me in charge, all right? Like he could have taken that sort of posture. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, I, John, the apostle, right? It's like your brother and partner. Like he's identifying himself like with the church, with the people, to the people that are recipients of this letter. He's like, hey man, we're like all in this together. And yes, John had a particular role to play, but he sees that, no, he's just part of the body. This whole thing is about Jesus. John's not trying to make it about him. And as we'll see very clearly in this text, like the devotion, the attention, the focus, like it's all directed toward Jesus. But it does tell us some particularities here, some particular things, right? He's talking about, okay, why does one need patient endurance? Well, he's on an island called Patmos. And if you're like, oh yeah, I've heard it's nice this time of year. It's a great place to vacation. That is not what this is. This was a place where oftentimes enemies of the Roman Empire, those who would not submit or surrender themselves to the rule and reign of Rome. Rome liked to claim like they'd bring the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the way that happened is they would literally say, you got to declare that Caesar is Lord. You have to bend the knee to Caesar, to the Roman Empire. And if you do, things will go okay for you. But if you don't, here's how we're going to keep the peace. We're going to kill you or we're going to exile you. And there's all sorts of interesting and fascinating stories around the life of John, who literally did become somebody who was an enemy of the Roman Empire, an enemy of the state, so to speak. He was somebody who would not bow the knee to Caesar, despite, as we talked about this a little bit last week, the insane persecution that had taken place under the terror, the reign of Nero, eventually leads to the Roman emperor, the Caesar Domitian, who's likely the one who is ruling at the time of John and all that's taking place. And in major metropolitan areas, of which the seven churches, one of which is Ephesus, there was a temple dedicated to the Roman emperor, Domitian. And in this particular temple, here's what you were called to do. You were literally called to go into this temple, and there at the altar, you were to take this offering and you were to sprinkle it on the altar there, and you were to declare, Caesar is Lord. And if you did that, you're free to go. But we know John refused to do this. There's actually rumors that at one point the emperor got so upset with him. This has not been historically verified, but it shows up in numerous historical accounts that God even rescued him miraculously because the emperor was so furious with him that he had a giant like vat of oil like heated up to the point that it was boiling, and they put John in it. And he's like, oh, cool, hot tub, all right? And he just was in there and like nothing happened to him. like, whether that happened or not, like, the truth of the matter is, like, John was somebody who was not bowing the knee to Caesar. And eventually they just take this man and they say, all right, for the rest of your days, you're off in this island in the middle of the sea. But this was no ordinary island. This was a labor camp. This was these places where, like, it was like a stone quarry. There's all this hard manual labor. And here's John, who literally, right, could have taken the view of, man, I've put in my time. I've lived a long life. I've served Jesus. I've seen all my closest friends give their life for the cause of Christ. It would have been so easy to compromise. It might have been so easy to make excuses. It might have been so easy to try and, like, figure out a way that he could get out of this. You have to wonder, like, what's running through his mind. Or he's just like, is this the way that it's going to end after all the things that he's given up to serve the kingdom? And yet we get a very different picture of John, one who apparently, despite the suffering and the turmoil and the trials, is one who has this joy in the Lord. And so, friends, he's there. It says he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is what he's given his life to. And then we get these fascinating words at the beginning of verse 10. So think about the situation. Let's make sure we don't lose sight of this, because everything we're about to get into in the rest of this chapter, we have to remember, oh, this is all being spoken and delivered to this man, John, the apostle John, who is a brother, who's a partner. He is suffering for the cause of Christ. He is exiled. He might've thought, like, hey, some of his last years here on this earth, maybe he's just going to live out in peace. And yet he's in a labor camp in the middle of nowhere, right? He's lost all his friends, family, cut off from all civilization, all of this. And then verse 10 tells us this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So we get this description of, yes, he's in Patmos, but what I find so fascinating, what I love about this detail, is John apparently is in Patmos, but John is also not in Patmos. Like, simultaneously, he's there and he's not there at the same time. Like, he is not being defined by his circumstances and the trials and the suffering. They are real. Like, he is on Patmos. He will spend his last days there. Make no doubt about it. Like, that is what is happening to him. And yet, we get this glimpse into, oh, despite the suffering, despite the trials, despite the anxiety, the pain, the frustration, yes, he's physically in Patmos, but it tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's there, but somehow he's somewhere else. He's caught up in the Spirit. He's caught up in the story that he's part of. He knows that he's part of a story where Jesus wins. And so he's not going to let the suffering and the trials, as real as they are, as hard as they are, he's not going to allow them to have the final say. Like, see this as a defiant act of worship. That's what's taking place here. He's caught up in the Spirit. Now, here's why this is so important. Because what is true of John a couple thousand years ago is still what's on offer for us. And we're not here this morning, exiles in a place called Patmos, right? But if we were to sit down and we were all to have conversations and go around the room and kind of share, every single one of us likely would have some sort of Patmos experience that maybe we're in the middle of right now, or maybe we've just gone through, or if we're not, likely will in the near future. Like, all of us have something. And it's suffering, it's a trial, we don't know how it's going to resolve, where it's tempting to believe, like, Lord, like, why is this happening to me? This doesn't make any sense at all. And the invitation here is not to, like, sugarcoat that, it's not to skate over that, it's not to just move past that. Like, John is in Patmos. Don't lose sight of that. And yet, John is not bound to Patmos. So he's there and he's not there. And friends, that's the invitation that Jesus has for all of us. As we see, he is one who moves toward us in our suffering. He moves toward us in our trials. He says, if you understand the truth of what this book is all about, you too will be able to endure, to patiently endure. So I don't know the particulars, but I want you to hear this morning, like, whatever you've carried in here this morning, whatever Patmos, so to speak, is on your mind and your heart, the place where you're feeling trapped, maybe the place you're feeling abandoned, confused, let down. Like, the Lord is inviting us with such kindness and goodness to say, listen, there is a way to be there. but not be there? And so that's what I want to look at together this morning, kind of answering this question, wrestling with this question. How can you and I praise while on Patmos? Like, how is John actually able to do this? What does this actually look like? And to that, we turn to the rest of the verses that give us like this picture as we look at verses 10 through 16. And so as we read this, we see that John begins to write this letter. He's commanded to write a letter. As we talked about briefly last week, this whole book, it is not written to us, remember that, but it is written for us. So it's going to a specific group of people. We're going to look at this more next week as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard before me a loud voice like a trumpet. Like there's like this announcement. It's like, pay attention, right? So the trumpet sounds saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches. And he says, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so as you can see there on that map, this is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And these are all in relative proximity to one another. This is a well-known path one could travel and make their way from city to city and visit church to church. And so this letter was to be carried there. Again, written to these people. It's not addressed to the church called Crosspoint in Altamont Springs, but it is for us here this morning. And from there, it continues. We get to verse 12, and John says, then I turned, right? So there's a trumpet, there's all this, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands are lampstands, one like a son of man. So let's start with that last phrase for a moment, and then we'll come back to the lampstands. But that phrase there, one like a son of man, like John, and what we're going to do just in this section is just kind of go through like description by description. And we could unpack those at greater depth, but just kind of want to do like a kind of flyover of these and just point out a few things, because each one has so much significance. There's a weightiness, like every single one these descriptions have been handpicked by God's Spirit. Again, not written to us, but written for us. That God knows that you would be here, right, on the 21st of April, 2024, in Altamont Springs, Florida, gathered for this, either in person or online or whatever. Like, God knows these things, and it is written for us. And every one of these descriptions is meant to bring challenge in some places, comfort. There's this exhortation, something that we need to see more clear. Like we need a clear vision of Jesus. You want to know how John is actually able to worship, how to be in Patmos and not in Patmos at the same time? It's because he's living with a big vision of who Jesus is. And so when it says this, one like a son of man, this description would have immediately called to mind for those that had grown up going to synagogue, going to the temple, Jewish boys and girls raised to become Jewish men and women. So many of them committing the entire, what we call the Old Testament, to memory. Knowing like when a phrase shows up, having the ability to locate that and be like, oh, I know where that comes from. And even if they hadn't had it all memorized, right? Like I'm guessing most of us don't have the entire, you know, Old or New Testament memorized, right? But like we see the guy at the football stand showing up, for God so loved the world. And we might know, oh yeah, John 3:16. Like we have some familiarity with that. That's the same sort of thing. Like this is the like what you hold up at the football game, so to speak, right? It's like, oh, son of man, that called to mind another prophecy. Is out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14 says this. Daniel gets a vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, here's our phrase, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, another way to speak of God, and was presented before him. And to him, look at all that he's given, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So bound up in this short phrase was this understanding of like, oh, as powerful as Rome is, right? We've seen kingdoms come, we've seen kingdoms fall. there's been Babylonians, there's been Persians, right? There's been the Medes, there's been all of these things. There's been the Assyrians, there's been the Greeks, there's been the Romans. And so it's this way of communicating. There's one, there's a promised one who's going to bring a dominion, and this rule and reign will be forever. So first and foremost, just hear that. Like when he gets this vision, reports on this, it's like loaded. It's like, oh my goodness, okay. Like the one that's standing before him in this vision is the same one that they were spoken of in the book of Daniel. Like it's this big, like kind of imposing image, the Son of Man, all right? Now, if we jump back for a moment, all of that ties so beautifully to what he says before. I saw seven golden lampstands. And they are in the midst. You got seven lampstands that he sees. In the midst of it's the Son of Man. So something's being communicated here about, oh, here are the lampstands, and smack in the middle of them is the Son of Man. Now, the lampstand was not just a random detail. It wasn't as if God said, you know what, seven, yeah, that's a number I'm using a lot in the book of Revelation, and okay, I need some like object, right? Like, you know, we're gonna have seven vacuum cleaners or whatever. Like, it's not what he does, all right? It's very specific because it's meant to communicate something. That in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, lampstands are spoken of in a very specific context. There's these very specific, like, way that they are to be made, and they are to be placed in what was at the time called the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, these lampstands were supposed to be built and placed throughout it. And in the tabernacle was the place where the presence of God was meant to be. And so there's this association there with the lampstands and the presence of God. And so at one level, what we're beginning to see is like, oh, the Son of Man has shown up, and he's there amongst the lampstands. And at the end of this chapter, we're told the lampstands represent the seven churches. It's this way of saying, oh, the Son of Man is not distant. In all his power and all his glory, he's also come near. He's there in the midst of the lampstands. But the imagery goes even further. Yes, it's speaking about God being with his people. And not only does it harken back to the tabernacle, but the way that these were, you know, called to be, Moses was actually given instruction in putting together the tabernacle. And you see kind of a modern day depiction of this. It's what the Jewish people refer to as the menorah. This was meant to be fashioned in a way to resemble a tree. That the idea that God gave them was, all right, you fashion this, all right? And there's like the trunk of the tree, and then there's the center branch, and there's three on each side, forming seven branches altogether. And so, yes, these are to be placed in the tabernacle, but the shape of the tree is not insignificant. That's meant to communicate something. It's meant to take us all the way back to where there was a garden full of trees, and in the center of the garden was the tree of life. And it is the place before the fall took place that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, where they enjoyed the presence of God. And in this vision, all of this, again, is loaded with so much meaning. There's so much detail here that God in his kindness wants us to see. So it's not random that it's lampstands. It's not just any object that will do. He's telling us, oh, that longing for the presence, all of those things, to be back in that place of Eden, enjoying the presence of God, that communion with God that you were made for, that's now possible. And so that is what is giving us a clue into how you can be at Patmos and not at Patmos at the same time. That he has come, the Son of Man has come to be in the midst of his people. Friends, he is with you in whatever you brought in here this morning. And he is with us as his people. We looked at this last week, but the seven churches, yes, they're very specific. They're written to a very specific group, but the number of seven, wasn't that there were only seven churches in the world at that time? It's meant to communicate this is for the whole. And so this is for us here this morning. The Son of Man is present with us, with all of his power and all of his dominion, all of his might. Despite what circumstances might say, where it feels like things are spinning out of control, he's got us. And then verse 13 continues, which is some of the descriptions. Let's just kind of keep unpacking these things. It says, he is clothed then with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, again, we read this. We're like, what's with the robe, right? Did he just win a beauty pageant, the golden sash? I don't know what's happening here, right? That's where my weird mind went. But as we look at this, this had very specific connotations because the one who would wear the robe was the priest. This is meant to signify a priest, not just any priest, the high priest. And what I found fascinating as well about this sash that's over his chest, over his shoulder, that when a priest would go to do the work, when work was to be done, apparently, it was to be bound around the waist. And so this is a significant detail because at this point, it's not around the waist, but rather it's over the chest. You would put it over the chest when the work was done. And so even this vision of the Son of Man who's dwelling amongst his people, all right, this one shows up looking like a priest, but not a priest who has work to do, but a priest who has accomplished the work that he had. And all of this, again, is just driving home the point like, oh, John is getting a big vision, a big picture of Jesus, the one who is our ultimate high priest. Who's not only our priest, but he's also the sacrifice of all sacrifices to end all sacrifices. He is the one who declared that it is finished. Now he's at the right hand of God the Father. Like all of these things are meant to bring comfort to John, who's in exile. He's dealing with all the trials and tribulations, and he's also not there. Because he's caught up in this story of like, oh my goodness, there's the one with the long robe and the golden sash. He is the one who has accomplished it all. I love the way Daryl Johnson in his commentary on the book of Revelation says it this way. And he kind of gets in, I think, some interesting language around this idea of the priest, right? So let me read you this quote. He says, Jesus Christ is a priest, a mediator. Now, priest in Latin is the word pontifex. It is an engineering term that means bridge builder. A priest is one who builds a bridge between two sides of the canyon. To be effective, you need to know both sides of the canyon well. And John is being reminded that Jesus is the greatest bridge builder of all time. He is the one who bridges the infinite chasm between us and God. And he does so because he knows both sides of the canyon. He knows the human side because he is fully human. And he knows the God side because he is fully God. Clothed with a robe, he is the great high priest. So one of the things that's happening here, as we get further into these images, I think it becomes more and more clear. Like there's the aspect of Jesus in his incarnation. He's fully man, born to Mary, right? Born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, right? Grew up learning his father's trade as a carpenter, like all of these things that we know about Jesus, fully human. There's this incarnation. And we see then pictures of Jesus who's moving toward the marginalized. He's calling the little children to him, right? You've probably seen these pictures depicted, right? And they're beautiful. They're not inaccurate. We tend to see them at hospitals and stuff where you want that place of tenderness and of comfort, right? Jesus carrying the lamb, Jesus with the children around him. Like all of these are right and true and beautiful. But they focus on his incarnation. And that's one side of the coin, but the other is his exaltation. And what we're getting a glimpse into, and as we looked at last week, Revelation is an apocalypse or apocalyptic, and it means like this pulling back of the curtain. It's a way to see like reality from another perspective. And so, yes, he is close and he is near and he is tender, and yet he is also the Son of Man coming with all power and might. He's the one who's clothed as the high priest with his work being done, right? It begins to describe his hair and his eyes and all of these things. And so as we go through these, just remember, yes, his incarnation, but also his exaltation. It's meant to paint a picture of like all of his power and his might. Verse 14 says the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. And this is not John's way of saying, yeah, I saw Jesus and he looked kind of old, right? Like that's not what he's communicating. What he's communicating is like, oh, at one level, yes, this is a symbol through the scriptures and just culturally of wisdom. And so he embodies all wisdom, but it's even further than that. We go back again to Daniel chapter 7. If we were to read just a little bit earlier, we would read verse 9. And there's a description of the Ancient of Days. There's a description of God himself. So yes, he's the Son of Man coming, but then there's these kind of these bringing together of multiple themes. So we might just read like, oh, well, that's his hair color. Okay, interesting. But it has a specific connection. Look at here at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, some other way of speaking of God Almighty, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. And now look, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. This is a way of communicating, yes, the Son of Man, but don't miss the Son of Man. There's this full humanity, but full divinity as well. The one before John, the one who is sustaining John, the one who is allowing him to live this life of praise, even on Patmos, is the one who is God himself. As we keep reading, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, this is another way to speak of his exaltation. I don't know what kind of pictures we necessarily have up in the Crosspoint kids' rooms, right? But like, if we were going to put things up, it might tend to look more like Jesus, you know, carrying the lamb and all that. And that, again, would be right and good and beautiful. I don't guess that there's any plans in the coming weeks, like you go to drop your kid off or something, like there's a picture with Jesus with flames coming out of his eyes, right? Like, welcome to church, little kids, right? Like, just that would not be comforting at all. Sorry, that was very creepy. Anyway, like, what do we do with that sort of image? Well, we have to see, again, it's just John is like grasping for the words to kind of describe what he's seeing. And there's an intensity about the eyes of Jesus. They're piercing through. It's a way of communicating. He sees everything. And he sees through all of our performing and pretending, like all the ways that we think, well, we've got to measure up, we've got to put on a good face, and we got to look the part. He like sees right through it. Not because he's disgusted with us, but he sees right through because he wants to purify us. That's also what the fire does. It brings this cleansing. And so at one level, it's just reminding us of his power and how he moves toward us and what he wants to do in and through us. Like, he's not giving up on us. He loves us enough to keep doing this work of sanctification in our life, to make us more like him. It also tells us and reminds us that his eyes see everything. So not only do they see into your heart, but friends, they also have seen everything, and they've seen every sin and atrocity that's been committed in the world. And you can find great comfort in this as you think about, like, if there is in particular like egregious ways you've been sinned against, and you're like, I don't know if anybody actually ever really sees me. I don't even know if I want anybody to see me. Maybe there's so much shame that you carry around with it, to know, like, no, Jesus himself, like, he sees. And the Lord will bring vengeance. The Lord will be the one that will deal with this. It's not in our hands to deal with that. But I want you to know he actually does see, and he knows. And the picture here is he keeps moving toward his people. He also sees the good that you're doing, the ways that you're participating in the kingdom. He finds joy in seeing his people, not because we have anything to earn, but he's looking out saying, like, oh my goodness, like, he loves to see his people following him in obedience. Like, he sees those things. There's nothing that is outside of the purview, the scope of what our God sees. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Take comfort in that. He knows. He's got you. As we continue, there's a few more descriptions, a couple more here. It tells us his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. He's telling us there's a stability here. There's an endurance here. This is not going to crumble and fall away. Likely might be a reference again back to the book of Daniel, where there's the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets these particular visions, and he sees this statue, and it tells us the feet were made of substances of like iron and clay, and they actually would crumble and disintegrate, but not the feet of Jesus. It's a way of saying, no, he's readying himself. He's fighting for his people. I mean, this is a warrior putting his boots on and like is not going to crumble. He is not going to fail. He's going to keep marching on. And then as we continue in verse 15, it says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Let's consider this here for a moment. Have you ever been near like rushing water, right? Like a waterfall that's not just like a little trickle or this, you know, little stream that's, you know, this, no. Like maybe you've been at the base of like Niagara Falls. You've maybe been out on one of those boats and you get close to it, or you've been somewhere near like just a massive, massive waterfall. And as you move closer to the base, right? If you were trying to carry on a conversation with somebody, it just gets drowned out. Like, wait, what? What'd you say? And you're trying to like read people's lips, right? Like you just don't know. The only thing you're hearing is the rush of these mighty, powerful waters. And what is being described here is Jesus says, all right, how Jesus is described by John is like, that's what his voice was like the roar of many waters. Like they're all coming together. And I think it's worth asking for a moment, because that idea of a voice, of a word speaking, there's a lot of different ways that goes. We're going to look at another aspect of that in the next description. But for now, just know this, that God is speaking a word. For those that are in Christ, he has a loud word. It's like the rushing waters coming together, and it's meant to drown out all the other voices, all the other sounds. That what we would hear over and over and over again is how loved we are in Christ. That the words that were spoken resoundingly over Jesus at his baptism, behold my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. If you are in Christ, those words now are declared over you. Friends, like that is the resounding voice. That is the loud rushing waters that we need to hear to drown out everything, because every moment of every day, there are other voices that are competing for attention, and they're trying to eclipse, they're trying to drown out the sound of Jesus. It's one of the things that is so important for us to gather on Sunday, not in some sort of legalistic way of like, well, you got to make sure you're getting God's good graces. That's nothing what this is, but it is a way, it's one of the gifts that God has given to us so that we might listen in, that we might have ears to hear like, oh, that's the voice. That's what I need to be reminded of. I need that to overwhelm me, because without it, there's all the other competing voices. There's the voice of self in this hyper-individualistic culture in which we live in that just says, it's up to you to craft your identity. You've got to compete. You've got to hustle. You've got to grind. You've got to do all these things. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've got to be the one to make it happen. It's all about defining you. There's a pressure increasingly of like what your brand is almost as an individual. Like God has not created us to be a brand. And maybe you've never thought in those terms, but increasingly that is the cultural pressure that we feel. And you're like, it's not me. Like it is, that is sort of the water that we swim in. It's the air that we breathe. It's becoming more and more pervasive. All right. So there's this pressure of self that is a loud voice. But there is a voice that is even louder, and we need to hear that of what Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he's done. There's also a voice somewhat related that I think sometimes is so loud, and it's the voice of shame. And shame doesn't just say, oh, you did a bad thing. Shame tries to whisper, or at times it feels like it's screaming at us, you didn't just do something bad, you are bad. Like, you're rotten and miserable, and nobody loves you, and nobody would want to be around you. And you get what you deserve. You are a failure. Like, that's what shame does. And the God of the universe wants to make it abundantly clear. Now, he comes with a particular voice. I love the way the Old Testament writer Zephaniah speaks of this. Something I want us to, like, we've talked about this before, but to have embedded like in our culture that we would go to this, that we would remember this. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, right? Son of man is amongst the lampstands. He's with us. He is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He's got all power. He's got all dominion, all right? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He's not ashamed to call you son or daughter. He's not embarrassed by you. He's not like, yeah, I don't know how they got in, but I guess they're with us, right? Like, that's not Jesus' disposition. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, the anxiety that you feel. In an increasingly anxious age, he quiets us, not through our own self-help ways that only add to the pressure, but by knowing his love and he will exult over you with loud singing. For all who have ears to hear, the Lord right now, if you're in Christ, he's saying, I exult over you with loud singing. Like, he is rejoicing in the fact that you belong to him, that he's making us into a people. Friends, that's the loud voice, the rushing waters we need to hear. I need to hear that all the time. I need you to remind me of that. We need to remind one another of that. Trials, difficulties, Patmos does not have the final say. Jesus does. And you are defined not by your circumstances or what other people think of you, but we're defined by Jesus and his righteousness, and it's been given to us. And if you don't know that, the invitation is for all of us. Like, it's there for you. Jesus is inviting you, like, come be part of my story. Hear my voice. And then verse 16 says, in his right hand, he held seven stars, which speaks later on. It tells us those are the angels for each of the churches. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So he continues again with the voice, the speaking. And this has a little bit different angle to it, a sharp two-edged sword. Again, I mean, we've got Jesus, like fire coming out of his eyes, right? Like, not literally, but what it's communicating. And this, again, is that kind of, it's, oh, what do we do with this image? And I love the way Nancy Guthrie in her book, Blessed, speaks of this. She takes this image and says, yeah, like, there's some work that God loves you enough that there's certain things that he wants to cut out of your life. Not to cause you pain, not to rob you of joy, but so that you might actually experience more of him. And to have something cut out, right? Like, if there's cancer growing in your body and the surgeon shows up with, I found a butter knife, right? You're like, dude, no, like, you need the scalpel. It's more painful, but you need something. Like when he said, no, there's this sharp, like, double-edged sword. Nancy Guthrie says it this way. What Jesus has to say is not always a comforting word. Sometimes he comes to rebuke and chastise. And can we be honest and admit that we don't always want to hear what he says to us? We resist what he has to say to us to our own peril. Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. A sharp sword cuts. The words of Jesus cut through our stubborn resistance. They expose the shallowness of our comfortable Christianity, and they pierce through our carefully cultivated reputation for always being right, and we are better for it. This is part of God's kindness toward us. And then verse 16 concludes with this, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I know a week or so ago, like, we were all walking around with these, right? These would do nothing in the presence of Jesus. Like, oh, cool, I can see the eclipse. That's amazing. But the brightness, the glory of Jesus, like, on our own, if our sin hadn't been dealt with, it literally would just melt us. It would disintegrate. Like, it would undo us completely. And this is what it seems like is happening to John as we look at these closing verses. In verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. He's like a dead man. I mean, just collapses to the ground. But friends, this picture, on the one hand, that we're getting of Jesus, I mean, it makes sense. Like, if we see Jesus like this, this is what it would cause us to do. This posture of worship. That there's something happening here where we're seeing the greatness of Jesus. It makes me think of the story I'm guessing many of you are familiar with, whether you've read the books or seen the movies, in the Chronicles of Narnia, authored by C.S. Lewis, right? And early on in the story, the children, if you know the story, like, they've gone through the magical wardrobe and they end up in Narnia, right? In this land where there's animals that talk and all of these things. And they're learning about this one named Aslan, who represents, is like the Christ figure, the lion, like, and they're wondering about him and they're having a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, right? Maybe you remember this scene, right? And they're learning about this Aslan. And there's these two sisters, Susan and Lucy. And here's how it gets posed. They're like, Aslan's a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Well, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And we get this line, "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Well, then he isn't safe," said Lucy, the youngest of the siblings. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king, I tell you." Friends, I think what we're getting here early on in the book of Revelation, amidst all the questions and all the things that are going to come up, it's just, don't forget. This is meant to bring comfort in the midst of suffering. It's a reminder of who Jesus is. And he's not safe in the way that we think about it, but he's good, and he's in the midst of us, and he's not indifferent to your pain and suffering, and he's moving toward us. And so then John says this, like, this is what Jesus does for him. "But he laid his right hand on me." Do you see the tenderness and care? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus helps lift him up. And he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Friends, as we get ready to come to the table in a moment, remember this. John can now stand because Jesus stood in his place and in your place and in my place. He stood in our place on the cross, dying the death that we all deserve. And because he conquered Satan, sin, and death, he says he died, but he's now risen forevermore. He is our king. He is the promised one, and he is in our midst. Now we can have this confidence. Jesus also says, "I've got the keys of death, of Hades. I've got the keys over death and hell." Keys give you access. And he's saying, because of me, you have access to the presence of God, what you were made for. You have access because I was cut off. On the cross, cut off from the communion with this Father, so that you and I could be brought in and that we would forever have access. And so friends, as we get ready to continue in worship, like, just ask yourself, like, do you know the goodness of Jesus? John is on Patmos. His circumstances are not good, but Jesus is good. He's there and he's not there at the same time because he's caught up in a vision of who Jesus is and the one who is in our midst. He is in our midst. He's even given us this meal as this weekly reminder that he is with us, that he is for us, that he will not forsake us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, this reminder, for this book. I pray that you would take these truths and that you would press them more deeply into our heart. And I pray, God, that we would know how loved we are in Christ. That we would take our pain, our suffering, those things, and pray we wouldn't ignore those, but that we would bring them to you, that we would surrender them to you. And I pray that above all, that we would hear your loud voice, your voice that screams your love for us. That Jesus, you were cut off so that we could be brought in. Thank you that you are making all things new. Thank you for the new life that we have in you. God, we pray that you would work for your glory and our joy. We pray in Christ's name, amen.